Let us worship God. I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we give thanks unto thee that day after day thy mercies are new every morning. We thank thee that we live, move, and have our being in thy government and grace. Give us patience, faith, and hope, that in all things we may know that thou wilt never leave us nor forsake us, that we are triumphant in Christ. Teach us that thy will shall surely be done, and all things shall serve and praise thee. In Christ's name, amen. Our scripture is John 18, verses 1 through 11. John 18, verses 1 through 11, and our subject, Malchus' Heir. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus ofttimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink of it, or drink it? These verses are properly titled by many the betrayal, and rightly so, but John stresses Christ's status, not as a victim, but as the Messiah in his glorification. He does not even mention Judas in this context, as the other evangelists do. Until now, our Lord's conflict had been with the religious leaders. Now another phenomenon comes out against Jesus, the Roman state, the Roman Empire. The world at its best, in the religious and civil forms, was now arrayed against the Christ. Man's highest way and highest authorities against God incarnate. The disciples and Jesus had crossed the brook Kidron. When the Passover lambs were killed at the temple and then taken to be eaten, each family eating theirs, their blood was poured on the altar as an offering to God. Many lambs were killed there. 30 years later, a census showed that 250,000 lambs were offered. Now, calculate that and figure one lamb per family. And if you assume that the average family was 4 or 5, you easily have 1 million population. And if you assume that the families were large, relatives getting together because they consumed the entire lamb, you would say 2 million easily. Now, I cite that because we do have the accurate count. Scholars who are ready to feel that nobody was accurate until they were born, and nobody ever recorded anything accurately, have ridiculed the idea that at the time of the Passover, there would be as many as 2 million people in Jerusalem, and that when the Jewish-Roman War began, there were that many there, which accentuates the disaster. But they never bother to take the very accurate record of the lambs offered and compute the population from that. They are only good at cynicism. But at any rate, the number of lambs tells us how many families of Judeans and pilgrims from all over the world were in Jerusalem. From the altar, there was a channel that led to the brook Kidron, and the blood flowed into it because all the animals had to be thoroughly bled. When Jesus crossed the brook, it probably still ran red from the blood of the Passover lambs, a grim reminder that he himself was the true Passover lamb. His destination was the Garden of Gethsemane. It was not open to the general public, but some wealthy citizen had apparently given a key to Jesus so that he and the disciples, when they needed it, could find a quiet retreat when in Jerusalem. Of course, the idea today is almost an impossible one. A group of people, say of a common persuasion or of considerable means, having something like a park, which was only for their use. But this was common in antiquity. Judas, of course, knew that this is where they often went. And so he came up with a band of soldiers sent by the chief priests and Pharisees to arrest him. The officers mentioned in verse 3 are, as the Greek word indicates, temple police. They were connected with the administration of the temple and the high priest. The band mentioned, again, is a Greek word translated, which could mean, technically, a Roman cohort of 600 men, or if the cohort were auxiliary soldiers, it would be 1,000 men, or sometimes the Greek word refers to a manifold, a detachment of 200 men. Now, for even 200 men to be sent out to arrest a lone man meant that they feared he would have surrounding him a vast throng of supporters. They came with torches, lanterns, weapons, and men. Well, Jesus went forward to meet them and asked, "Whom seek ye?" The answer was Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered them saying, I am he. We'll come back to that very significant statement later. Judas was in that crowd. Now, when Jesus identified himself, the crowd stepped back, and in so doing stepped on those crowding behind them, and they all stumbled and fell to the ground, we are told. Again our Lord asked, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus then answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, meaning his disciples. He had earlier declared that none would be lost in this coming trial. This was in John 13:12. At this point, Simon Peter, seeing the fearfulness of the arresting men, drew his sword against the high priest's servant. The man ducked, but in the process his ear was cut off. Our Lord then healed it. An already fearful crowd of arresting men were even more intimidated. John skips over the healing, which Luke tells us about, because John skips over a number of details, but he does tell us the man's name. It was Malchus. Our Lord's word then to Peter and to any other disciple about to pull their sword was, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? The future of mankind depended on his atoning work. It was inconceivable that he would avoid that calling. The presence of Malchus, the high priest's servant, has an irony to it. The word in the Greek text is doulos, a form of doulos, a bondservant. In effect, Malchus stood between two high priests, Caiaphas and Jesus Christ. Caiaphas could regenerate no man. Jesus Christ could raise the dead and make a man a new creation. Malchus unwittingly was a testimony to the power of Jesus Christ as against Caiaphas. To his dying day, Malchus was an unwitting witness for Christ and against Caiaphas. The healing of Malchus' ear was Christ's last miracle. His last ministry to human suffering and need. All his miracles testified to the fact that he was God incarnate. Now the glory of the atonement would replace the miracles. For a time, Christ continued to work miracles through his disciples, but these in time gave way to the glory of the atonement and the resurrection. The promise was more than healing now. It was eternal life in him and the personal and cosmic resurrection and renewal. I called attention to the fact that twice our Lord said, I am he. But if you will look at the places where he does, verses 6 and 8, you will see that he is italicized in the King James Version or Authorized Version, meaning that it is not in the text. That what he simply said was, I am. Now, in the grammatical form, he can be understood. But he normally would be said. And yet all he did was to say, I am. In other words, he declared himself to be God. For in Exodus 3:14, in declaring himself, God says, I am. I am that I am, the eternal being, the Lord, the Creator, the governor over all things. Now, it was the combination of his boldness when they said they wanted to arrest Jesus of Nazareth. He stepped forward. No man steps forward normally to be arrested. That was his answer, I am. This self-identification, his boldness, made the throng of soldiers and temple officers fall down, literally in confusion, backing up and tumbling one another. They were badly shaken in finding one who was not a victim, but confronted them as their Lord. The soldiers, even as they arrested him, were a shaken lot because they had been confronted by a statement implying deity. Then a miraculous act of healing when a cut-off ear was restored. Now, verse 12 is properly a part of the next section, but it is related to verses 1 through 11. We are told that the arresting officers bound Jesus. They tied him up for delivery to the high priest's kangaroo court. They had seen the miracle of Malchus's ear and had heard Jesus declare himself to be one with God. But they still felt that their bonds could hold him. Too many scholars and theologians place bonds on Jesus, assuming that they can contain him. It would be easier to chain the universe than to chain God the Son, God incarnate. John writes here with a very fine irony, as do all the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The blindness of sin is a radical one, and it leads to blindness in the most deadly form, an inability to recognize God's truth and person. In what follows, we see Jesus scourged. That would be with the kind of thing we now call a cat of nine tails. It would take the skin and flesh off a man's back to the bone. This is why Jesus could not carry the cross. Stumbled under the burden. While such scourgings were commonplace, it was apparently done with a particular fervor to Jesus. He had shaken them, and they did not like it. Christ still shakes up men, and they still do not like it. They will not turn and be converted. Let us pray. Our Father, we give thanks unto thee that our Lord and Savior is omnipotent and able to complete that which he has begun in our lives, that he will never leave us nor forsake us, because he, like thee, is omnipotent. How great thou art, our Father, and we thank thee. In Christ's name, amen. Are there any questions now about our lesson? It is interesting that the Gospels are so emphatic in stressing this episode with Malchus. It seemed to them very interesting and a grimly ironic fact, which they liked. This vast crowd comes out to arrest Jesus. And when he steps forward and identifies himself, they fall back and fall all over each other. Yes?
That's what I was asking you about. You don't think that was in any case miraculous, where they fell back?
No. They all knew who he was. He was well known throughout the country. And the curiosity about him would have been such that the Roman soldiers would have known. Well, given that fact, they must have been afraid of what he could have done to them. A man who could raise people from the dead, make the blind to see, perhaps he could strike them dead. They came in some fear. The fact that they brought out so many men is indicative of their fearfulness, because normally it would not take that many to arrest one man. Now you can say they were, as I believe it was partly true, afraid that there might be a great throng of followers. But they also knew that a handful of Roman soldiers could whip a crowd into submission. Remember, in the early days, the saying was, if there in Texas, one riot, one Texas Ranger. And it worked. Well, the Roman soldiers were no different.
John concentrates on Christ's divinity. Why would he leave out the healing?
Why would he leave out what?
The healing factor.
Because there were so many other healings, and apparently he was familiar with the fact that the others were writing Gospels and were stressing that. So John tries to mention things and aspects that others did not mention. Yes.
Was the rabble aware that he was God?
Yes. Well, they were aware that somehow he had divine powers.
But they actually didn't see him as God, or maybe some did.
Probably not. Then you have to recognize this. God meant different things to different peoples, so that the soldiers, who would all be at that time non-Judeans and almost certainly Romans, possibly some Gaelic men, their concept of God would be radically different. It could be a very limited thing. When the soldier at the foot of the cross says, as Jesus is dying, "Surely this man was the Son of God," he didn't mean it in a biblical sense, but that some godlike being was his father. Any other questions or comments? Yes.
But even then, the Jews, primarily the Pharisees of that time, didn't even want to see him in their biblical sense of a God.
That's right. That idea was anathema to them. And yet they were afraid of him. Well, let us now conclude with prayer. Our Father, we give thanks unto thee that Jesus Christ is our Lord, that by thy sovereign grace thou hast made us to be his people for time and for all eternity. make us faithful to our calling and joyful therein, that in the face of all adversities we may know that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And now go in peace. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost bless you and keep you, guide and protect you, this day and always. Amen.